get to heaven through our achievements here on earth. No one knew that better than the Apostle Paul, who put pride in its place when he followed Christ. Today, here on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah returns to the book of Philippians for more of Paul's insights on having the proper perspective on pride. Here's David to introduce the conclusion of his message, The Joy of Humility.
Thank you so much for joining us here on Turning Point. We're delighted to have you. We are learning about joy from perhaps the greatest resource on that subject, the book of Philippians in the New Testament. The title of the series is Count It All Joy. And by the way, we have resources to go with this series. We have a study guide. We have a full-length major book. We have all of the CDs of the series. And all of this is available. You can learn about it by going to davidjeremiah.org. There on our website, you will see all of these resources and be able to decide which of them is best for you at this particular time. And you can follow along not only now in the series, but you can go back and review it later because you'll have everything we've talked about in your own hands. Once again, go to the website and learn about the resources for the book of Philippians. Well, we started yesterday talking about humility, one of the most elusive subjects, because as I've mentioned, as soon as you think you have it, you don't. As soon as you talk about it, you've lost it. Humility is one of the great characteristics of our Lord, and also wonderfully expressed in the life of Moses. Both of these were strong men, so humility or meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. We're learning about it from the book of Philippians, and let's go back to that text and finish up what we started yesterday. Here from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the joy of humility.
What Paul is saying is this: quite apart from Judaism, quite apart from legalism, quite apart from the works of the law, we are the true circumcision. What does he mean by that? We're related to Abraham by faith. We are the seed of Abraham. We have as our circumcision the circumcision of the heart. We have had our hearts circumcised by the grace of God, and we are the true circumcision. And then he gives three characteristics of a true believer. I think they're wonderful. First of all, he says, the ritual of the true believer is to worship God in the Spirit. Genuine believers worship God in the Spirit. Constant worship is part of their daily behavior. Christ declared that God is Spirit and men must worship Him in the Spirit and in the truth. And so Paul says, we're different than the legalists. You want to know what we are? We're the true believers. How do you know a true believer? He worships God in the Spirit. Did you know that your worship of the Lord is part of the badge of who you are in Christ? If you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't worship, something's wrong. Because worship is to the New Testament believer what circumcision was to the Old Testament Jew. It's the sign of his covenant relationship with God. Notice he says, secondly, that a true believer rejoices in the person of Jesus Christ. Genuine believers rejoice in Jesus Christ. And the scripture here tells us that it is a continual rejoicing in the finished and redemptive work which God has given to us through His Son Jesus. Paul confessed, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What Paul is saying is that one of the signs that we have that we're genuine is not only that we worship in the Spirit, but we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Our glorying is not in our pedigree. Our glorying is in Christ and who He is and what He has done. I think this is what Isaac Watts was trying to get at when he wrote a third verse of a hymn that we sing often, and you probably won't recognize these words because we always leave the third verse out when we sing. I'm going to read an Isaac Watts hymn, and you see if you remember which one it is. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away our stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. What is that, class? Isn't that something? Well, I'm not going to tell you. You're just going to have to find it. You just look it up, all right? But he is right, isn't he? Let me give you the third thing that characterizes a true believer. Notice, He says a true believer not only worships God in the Spirit and rejoices in Christ Jesus, but notice the third thing, a true believer, watch this, has no confidence in the flesh. Does that mean he walks around like some kind of a wimp and doesn't have any confidence in his life? No. He's talking here about the flesh as a means of approving oneself before God. He's not talking about our bodies. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have any confidence in our bodies. He means we shouldn't have any confidence in our ability to appease God, to please God in the energy of our own flesh. He says a true believer understands that the only way he has any standing before God is through the merit of Jesus Christ, God's Son. He cannot be bold and he cannot be proud of who he is unless his pride is resident in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. The publican who cried out for mercy from a distance was justified by God, remember? And the Pharisee who bragged about his religious achievements was condemned. The true believer knows. You know, if you ask a person, are you a Christian? And then you ask them, how do you know they're a Christian? And they start giving you a list of all the things they have done and all the things they are doing, you can almost be sure that person isn't a believer. Because a true believer has no confidence in the flesh. He knows that his standing is before God through the merit of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to illustrate this, Paul uses his own life. And this is the real core of this chapter and of this section. And we're going to go through this rather quickly. But I want you to note in this outline that I've presented to you, fourthly, Paul's seven assets. He's going to tell us that if anybody had the right to be confident in the flesh, boy, he sure did. Paul himself. I mean, if you're going to get to heaven by what you can do and by who you are, Paul is telling us in this portion of Scripture, I think I probably excel above everyone in terms of all the things I can bring before the bar of God and say, here's why I should be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, then I sure have more than he does. And then he lists seven things, and these seven things are kind of categorized into four areas of pride. Now let's notice, first of all, he talks about the pride of his ancestry. And there are four things he says under this pride of ancestry. First of all, circumcised the eighth day. Circumcision was a sign of faith in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When the rite was first instituted, Abraham was 99 years old and Ishmael was 13 years old. From that point on, however, every Jewish male child had to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. Gentiles who became proselytes to the Jewish faith had to submit to this religious surgery in their adult years. In conformity to the law, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, and so was the Apostle Paul. And by the way, there's a marvelous truth about this that I found in reading a book called None of These Diseases by S.I. McMillan. He points out that the reason why the Jewish children were circumcised on the eighth day is because on the eighth day of a child's life, his blood coagulates more than on any other day in his entire existence. And so there's more than just a ceremonial reason, there's a physical reason. Now, Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, so don't tell me that I'm not a religious Jew. Secondly, he said, of the stock of Israel. Paul was out of the stock of Israel. He could trace his ancestry all the way back to the patriarchs, including Jacob and Israel. He was not a Gentile proselyte. The term stock has to do with a kind or race or generation. And Paul is saying, I am a pure Israelite. I go all the way back in my ancestry to the roots of the nation of Israel. One other time in 2 Corinthians 11:22, Paul was dealing with these same legalists, and he said this, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Paul said, I'm of the stock of Israel. I go all the way back in my roots to Abraham and to Jacob. And thirdly, he said in his pride of ancestry, not only was he circumcised the eighth day and of the stock of Israel, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the last of the 12 sons to be born into Jacob. In fact, as you know, he was born to Jacob and Rachel died as she gave birth to Benjamin. And this tribe of Benjamin gave to Israel her very first king, King Saul. And many people believe that Paul's parents, who was first Saul, that Paul's parents named him after the first king of Israel because his first name was Saul. He came from the same tribe of Benjamin that Saul had come from. He had great pride in his ancestry. Then he said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What an arrogant, proud statement. He was a Hebrew son born to Hebrew parents. Not Paul nor his parents ever submitted to the influence of the Greek culture that was making inroads in that day. He learned the Hebrew language. He learned all the Orthodox customs at an early age in his hometown of Tarsus. He was treated with a tremendous rabbinical education at the feet of Gamaliel, according to Acts chapter 22. And although he grew up in a Gentile city and learned both Greek and Aramaic, he did not become Hellenized or Greekized, if I can use that term, as so many of the Jews had done. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Jew all the way through to the core. I mean, you talk about a guy who's got all the right pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Notice, secondly, he had the pride of orthodoxy. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, most of us, when we hear the word Pharisee, don't have a very good impression of that term. When you say to someone, you're nothing but a Pharisee, what you usually mean is you're super self-righteous, sanctimonious, and you don't want anything to do with them. But a Pharisee in the New Testament was one of the dominant Jewish sects, and they were always contrasted in the Scriptures with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, the other religious sect in that time, didn't believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the reality of the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. But the Pharisees, they were the straightest believers in the truth of the Word of God. They were the strictest, straightest sects in the Old Testament term and in the New Testament term. Notice, Paul was not just a member of this Orthodox group. He was the most zealous member. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. The Scripture says, if you have all these people in a group who are strict in their adherence to the law, Paul was even more strict than they were. He was above the rest of them. On one occasion in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul is giving some self-disclosure, and he says, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Paul said that. I mean, you talk about a guy who was orthodox. He was as orthodox as you can get. And then notice, thirdly, he not only had the pride of ancestry and the pride of orthodoxy, but number three, he had the pride of activity. The Scripture says here in this text concerning zeal, persecuting the church. How did you meet Paul the first time you met him in the Scriptures as a Christian? You met him when he was on the road to Damascus. And where was he going? He was going down there to persecute the Christians because the Jews thought the Christians were the heretics. And Paul, as a strict Pharisee, as a strict Jew, he was out to, in continuous activity, destroy the Christians, and he wanted to do away with any indication of these Christians who he viewed as unclean interruptions in the practice of pure Judaism. And he was the most zealous of the Pharisees, out all the time, running after the Christians, trying to get them put in jail. He was the one ultimately responsible for Stephen's death, and he stood there while Stephen was stoned. No wonder none of the Christians believed that Paul was to be trusted when he told them he'd been saved. How would you like to have him over to dinner the first day after his conversion? Yeah, no way. But he was zealous. He believed he was doing right. And he went out all everywhere he went. He went with a zeal and just a burning heart to do what he thought was right according to the Old Testament law. And then fourthly, we note the pride of his morality. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Alexander McLaren says this. He says that what this means is that Paul is speaking of outward actions and of blamelessness in the judgment of men. In other words, he wasn't blameless inwardly, but from all outward expression of his faith, you couldn't find anything wrong with him. He was flawless. Everything he did was right. I mean, it's almost like Daniel in the Old Testament, but in a different sense. When they tried to find Daniel and they tried to find something wrong with him, they could only find one thing wrong with him, and that was a matter of his prayer. And Paul was the same way. Even before he was converted, he was an absolute religious perfectionist. Now, you just look through the list. All seven of these things and four of these areas of pride. The pride of ancestry, the pride of orthodoxy, the pride of activity, and the pride of morality. Paul said, if you think anybody's got reason to be confident in the flesh, then I'm more than they. But I want to tell you something, friends. All of the things that Paul said about himself, he said about himself to describe the way he was before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And if Paul had been lost before, if Paul had died before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he would have gone straight to a Christless eternity. He would have been denied entrance into the kingdom of God. He had all the right things going for him. And you will hear Paul say, I had to take all of these things which so commended me to my religious group, and they had to become as refuse, as dung to me, as meaningless, as nothing, so that I might win Christ. You see, what Paul is saying is, no one ever, ever is commended to God by what they are or what they've done. We are only commended to God when we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. Before you become a Christian, you stand before God as one who has fallen short of His standards. You come to Him, whoever you are, with all your good works and all your resolutions. You have your own insight and all your best traits of character, but you stand before God and you realize that even the best of these things is imperfect, and thus you are a failure before God to measure up to His standard. And in order for you to become a Christian, you have to lay all these things aside. You have to put everything aside that you would use to recommend yourself to God. You say, well, Pastor Jeremiah, I'm a good father. That's wonderful, but that has nothing to do with you going to heaven. You say, well, I come to church every Sunday and I bring my family. That's wonderful, but there are going to be hundreds of thousands and millions of church members in hell for eternity because they have thought that by going to church, I have a book in my library. The title of the book is Damned Through the Church. A reminder that there are a lot of people who sit out in the pews of churches and think that by their relationship with the church, they're on their way to heaven, just like Paul thought at one time because he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was going to heaven. There are people who are in the ministry, who are standing up in pulpits and standing up in choir directors' places and standing up in choirs and singing and preaching and praising and going through the liturgies, who don't know anything at all about the grace of God, but they think they're on the way to heaven because of all the things they have done and are doing. And one of the messages we need to preach very clearly in this day of easy believism, and as one man said, with an orthodoxy that is 25 miles long and an eighth of an inch deep, we need to preach the fact that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot be saved by your own good works. And the hymn writer has written, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. That's how we come to Christ. 18 centuries after Paul, there was another man who was groping after his salvation. His name was John Wesley. Unlike Paul, he had a Christian background. However, very much like Paul, John Wesley found that a religion of rite and rote and form without life and creed without flame, even though it was called Christianity, did not give him any peace. Remember the first time I read the life story of John Wesley, how shocked I was to discover that many of the things which are written about him, for which he is noted, he did before he was ever saved. He was a very, very zealous evangelist, and he went around the world preaching, and he was known for all the things he did. And then one day he came to Aldersgate in May of 1738. And he was listening to a man read from Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the Romans. And in his own words, Wesley tells what happens. He said, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did turn in Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation. And there was an assurance that was given me that night that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the laws of sin and death. And in the midst of his ministry, John Wesley became a Christian. And there are many people like that. Maybe you know down deep in your heart that you don't know Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know how it's going to be, but someday we're all going to stand before God, either before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be given the rewards for the things done in the flesh, or we're going to stand before the great white throne judgment and hear these words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And He will open the book of life, and if our name is not written there, we will be cast out into outer darkness forever and ever. And the only way that you can ever know that you're born into God's family is by putting your trust in Him and Him alone. It is very much like betting eternity on Christ. I want to just close by sharing with you something that I often share when I'm in a private conversation with people. I want you to think for a moment of this Bible and look at it and let it be in this little illustration, faith. This Bible stands for faith. For all the years of Paul's life before the Damascus Road, his faith was firmly in him, in himself, in his ancestry, in his orthodoxy, in his activity, in his morality. If you had met Paul and said, "In what have you placed your faith for eternity?" It was clearly his faith was in himself. But then one day on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord. And the Lord, by His Spirit, brought to Paul the revelation of who he was. And on that day, Paul transferred his faith from himself and he placed it firmly in Jesus Christ. That's how a person becomes a Christian. Whatever it is you're trusting in, that's where your faith is. Your faith is in who you are and what you've done and what your background is or how much you have done for God in your own mind. If your faith is there, it will never get you to heaven. The only way you get to heaven is to come to the place in your life where you transfer your faith from yourself and you say, "Lord, here by your word, I accept what you have said and I do hereby right now transfer my faith from myself and I place my faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life," and you become a Christian. That's what it means to be saved.
And you know what? What we're saying is it takes some humility to acknowledge that you need Christ. We have to humble ourselves before Him and ask for His wonderful gift of salvation. And so often I talk to guys about this, and that's where they stumble. They feel like there should be something they can do to earn their way to heaven. And when they have to acknowledge their sinfulness and their emptiness apart from Christ, that's a stumbling block. I encourage you to get over that quickly and come by faith to receive Jesus Christ. And if you do receive Him as your Savior, be sure and let us know. We'd love to send you some material that will help you get started in your walk with the Lord. Tomorrow here on Turning Point, we're going to talk about the joy of victory from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14.
For more information on Dr. David Jeremiah's current teaching series, Count It All Joy, visit our website, davidjeremiah.org/radio, where we offer two free ways to stay connected to Turning Point, with a copy of our monthly Turning Points magazine and with our daily email devotional. Sign up today when you log on to the Turning Point website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for your copy of our exclusive 2017 calendar, Sunrise and Sunset. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the New King James or New International Version, with thousands of notes and articles by Dr. Jeremiah. Ask about it when you contact us today at davidjeremiah.org/radio. This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series Count It All Joy on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.